Well, we're continuing our study in Ruth. We're in chapter 3 today, and we're going to see that there are choices that are being made, some pretty big choices. And as we think about our lives today as believers, as just members of the human race, we face what seems like a million choices every day, don't we? And on top of these everyday choices, we sometimes face the big ones, like who should I marry? What college should I go to? Which job should I take? Should I even take a different job at all? God, how much of the money that you bless me with should I spend on a car or on a house or fill in the blank? And then which car or which house is the right one? We could go on and on with those kind of lists. But every day we're faced with choices, and it's right for us to be asking as believers, God, what is your will in this for me? But how do we know for sure what God's will is? How do we find God's will? Well, we obviously start as believers with what he has revealed to us in his scripture, right? Scripture is the word of God, and so if you want to know God's will, listen to what he has already said and makes alive now in your heart from his word. And also always remember, don't be merely hearers of it, but be doers of it. Now, in his word, you can find at least 5 places where God talks specifically about his will for his people in the New Testament. And if you want a good little 30-minute read at the most, I would say, I have this little small book by John MacArthur called Found God's Will. It's a small book, 61 pages. You're welcome to borrow it. But he goes over the specific things that God says, it is my will for you, believer, to do this or to be this. But you say, that's great, Rich. Scripture does give us principles. I believe that with all of my heart. But what about the specifics? It doesn't say, for example, that Becca should marry Mike or that I should buy this car over that car and so on and so forth. So what about those kind of things? Well, I think MacArthur is on the right track as he concludes. He says this, quote, if you are following all 5 of the basic things, do you know what the next principle of God's will is? Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. You know, and that's, we used to have a book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something out in the foyer. I don't know where it is now. But I highly recommend that book too. And he kind of picks up that thought and carries that, like, just do something. Well, why is that? MacArthur, he quotes Psalm 37:4, a great little verse to remember, which says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, consider, it doesn't say that he'll fulfill all the desires of your heart, but it says he will give you those desires. See, loved ones, if you are fulfilling God's revealed will that he's already told you about, you will want what he wants. He will give you the right desires. And sometimes it doesn't even matter if you marry Jack or Bob or Harry, as long as they're godly men. But very often, God will put a desire in your heart for the right person. And the list could go on as we think about those kinds of things. But I think of the life of the Apostle Paul, right? This man that was on mission for God, this missionary wanting to take the gospel to places where it's never been. Paul's life was a life of action. And sometimes, oftentimes, the doors just flew open wide for him as he went forward in God's will. And yet sometimes they also closed and the Spirit kept him from going somewhere. Or he didn't get there at the time that he thought he would get there. He wanted to be there now, but there was other things the Spirit and God had in mind for him before that. But Paul kept pressing on, letting God lead him and being led by God's will. Now, if I were to sum up God's will for you, I think there is no better way to do it than from the mouth of Jesus. You remember when that Pharisee, that lawyer came to Jesus testing him, and he said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? The commandments, of course, the law. This is God's will for the people, his revealed will. And what did Jesus say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and soul, And then what do you say? The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, he tells us why. He says that these two commandments, love God, love people, they were the whole fulfillment of the whole law. This law that revealed God's will for his people. So we like to kind of summarize that like this, right? Love God, love people. And you all probably know, you're smart people here. You know that this is agape love. The word for love here is agape. And that's a love of action. So we ask again, do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, love God, love people, and then take action. Make sure it's actionable love. In our story today, we're going to see this come to life in all three of our main characters. First, Naomi, and then Ruth, and then last, Boaz. Their love for God is displayed in their trust for him. So I'm going to word it like this. This is kind of our application point for the whole morning. Trust God, love people, and take action. First, let's look at Naomi. And on your sheets, Roman numerals 1 and 2 and 3, the big ones that are in bold, the blanks there are trust, love, and action. So Roman numeral number 1 is Naomi trusts God, loves Ruth, and takes action. All right. Let's read that. Open up to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to read the first 4 verses to begin our study here this morning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Now, maybe some of you are wondering how this shows Naomi's trust for God, or maybe some others of you are wondering how this is a picture of Naomi's love for Ruth. Maybe it seems to you that she's just a controlling or a conniving mother-in-law, right? But there's 3 things that I want us to consider, want you to consider before jumping to such a conclusion. And the first one is letter 1A on your sheets. It's this: consider that it was customary for Hebrew parents to arrange marriage for their children. Arrange marriage for their children. Now, we don't have time to look this up this morning, but I did jot down a couple of references on your sheets where you can see this custom in Scripture being lived out by some of those in Scripture. But isn't it true that even today, even some Orthodox Jews and some from other cultures, they're still arranging marriages? Now, I think it's important to remember this. This wasn't a law. It wasn't in the law that parents were to arrange marriages. There were laws about whom not to marry and what someone you marry should be like, fearing the Lord and so on. We've looked at some of those before, but it wasn't law that parents had to arrange marriages. So I think that's important to keep in mind. It was a custom. And you know, in our Western independent culture, this is probably a very odd thing to many of us. Some of us probably look down, especially some of you children who may be thinking in a few years, I might get married, like, ooh, there is no way my parents are going to pick my spouse. Independent culture. And we often think, too, that these arranged marriages, they're kind of negative in our minds. Like, they're all about money or social status, and I need to marry this person so that the family name gets higher up on the tree and so on. But I think as we look at Scripture, we see something different. We see that the parents are concerned about their children's feelings, and they do consider who they want them to marry. But what is on their hearts is they want them to marry the right person. They want them to marry someone who fears the Lord and loves the Lord. I think that's what we see as we look at Scripture. And maybe a big reason why these were arranged marriages. But whatever the case, this was a normal, customary thing to do in this culture and time. That's number 1. Number 2, which is 1B on your sheets, consider that around 2 months had passed since chapter one. And then the second part of that blank is, but Naomi's hope was still strong. So 2 months had passed, but Naomi's hope was still strong. Remember that last verse in chapter 2, it tells us that Ruth stayed until the end of both the barley and the wheat harvest. We said that was about 2 months long. And then she was living with Naomi during that time, it says. And then chapter 3 and verse 1, it begins with that little word, what? Then Naomi. So around 2 months, it seems like it passed. 2 months of Naomi waiting for Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer that she has hoped in. God had sparked that hope in Naomi, and she was still clinging to that hope, even after 2 months of inaction on his part. And we'll kind of see why that inaction was as we get further into the text here. But anyway, for now, Naomi, she comes up with a plan. Well, number 3, which is 1C on your sheets, we also want to consider that this was all, Naomi is doing this all to provide security for Ruth. Security for Ruth. This was at the very heart of Naomi's intentions, and is stated very clearly here in verse 1, right? My daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Now, this word security is the same word we looked at way back in chapter 1, but it's used to speak of the security that comes from marriage that was so needed by especially widows and those who weren't married and lowly in this patriarchal society. Naomi was standing firmly in the hope God had given her. She was trusting God now, and she was showing concern and love for her daughter-in-law. And so she devises this plan. It's time for action. Well, Naomi knows that tonight there will be threshing and winnowing of the collected stalks of sheaves. And they wouldn't thresh and winnow the barley and wheat together, right? That just wouldn't make sense to get all mixed up together. So tonight, it says, it was the barley. They were going to be threshing and winnowing the barley. Now, just some background information. You know, maybe some of you know this, and some of you are farmers. You knew very much about threshing and winnowing. It's all done automated now for the most part. But here's how it worked back then. First, which is 2A on your sheets. The threshing floor is normally on a flat and hard piece of land, like a bedrock, flat and hard. Now, why was that? It was so that the grain could be crushed, often by the hooves of animals, but sometimes, like back when we talked about Ruth doing her own, a bunch of people would just take rocks or something hard, a big stick or a rock on a big stick, and they'd crush it against the hard surface. And then secondly, which is 2B on your sheets, that threshing floor was normally outside the city gates on an open and elevated piece of land, open and elevated piece of land. This was so that after the stalks were crushed, they could be winnowed. Now, what was winnowing is where those crushed pieces, they would be thrown in the air. Sometimes there's this winnowing fork they would use to do that. We read about that in scripture too, later on in the New Testament even. But they would throw these crushed pieces in the air, and then the breeze would carry away the light chaff while the heavy grain fell to the ground. Now, the winnowing, it was also often done in the evening because that was the ideal time for the right amount of wind from the evening sea breeze to blow that chaff away. Not too strong and not too light. So we see that this all happened tonight in the evening. Okay, so now with all of this harvested grain in one place, 2C on your sheets, it was a ripe opportunity for thieves to come in and steal. I mean, can you just imagine this? Like, here is all of this grain that all these people had worked 2 months hard for, stockpiled in a place. And so the thieves were like, well, I can just bypass that 2 months of work and everyone else's labor and take the grain. It was a ripe opportunity for thieves. And also remember, like, this was the days when the judges ruled, right? So everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was a very good chance that there were thieves around waiting for opportunities like this. So often, at least part of the crew who were threshing and winnowing, they would stay overnight and guard against those thieves. And Naomi knew that tonight, Boaz would be among those staying. This is also a good time, as we're talking about the threshing floor, to note 2D on your sheets, that the threshing floor, it was known, unfortunately, as a place of immorality. It was known to be a place for immorality. Listen to the words of God through his prophet Hosea as he talks about Israel's unfaithfulness. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1, he says this, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor." See, the harvest itself and then the threshing times, they were festive times in this culture. And so at the end of a hard day's work, there would be eating and drinking and festivities. And I want you to hear this first. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and festivities that go along with that, right? As if some God is some giant killjoy in the sky. That's just not the truth at all. But unfortunately, as it so often happens, the good was used or turned to evil. And so harlots and those who were with them took advantage of the festive atmosphere so that it became known as an immoral place. So much so that, as we see here in Hosea, the Lord himself likened the threshing floor to Israel's unfaithfulness, the harlots on the threshing floor. Now, why is this important? It's important because, for one, it just brings tension to the whole story, right? Like, now we're kind of like sucking in a breath of air, like, what's going to be happening here? What's going on? But in fact, our Western eyes, we could read this whole thing wrong. And we could begin to think that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, that they were all part of something immoral here. And I just want to let you know right off the bat, before we go any further, that nothing could be farther from the truth. And we will see that as we continue on here. There is nothing in this story to show us that these three characters are anything but pure and trusting God. But what this does do is it makes this whole plan of Naomi's like a little crazy, right? Like, and definitely risky. It's a risky plan. So Naomi, she tells Ruth to clean herself up. Get ready for a date, Ruth. In fact, we're going to see she's really preparing to propose. But there's nothing seductive about this, as a very, very few scholars imply in some of the commentaries, if you come across that. There's nothing seductive about this. Ruth has already proved her inward character in this story, and her devotion to Naomi and God's people and her love for God. And Boaz has already recognized that in Ruth. Like, Ruth is just beautiful on the inside. But listen, loved ones, as long as your inward character proves that you love God, there is absolutely nothing wrong with presenting yourself honorable on the outside. Just don't be deceptive about things like that. But there's nothing wrong with wearing some nice clothes and putting on some perfume and so on. Also, letter 3A on your sheets, this whole process, it likely indicates that the time for mourning was over and Ruth was available to marry. Now, why do I say that? I left a reference there for 2 Samuel 12:20 on your sheets. Now, if you'll remember back, this would be moving forward in David's time, he had that sin with Bathsheba and he had a child and the child died. And so after this mourning period, it says that David, in this verse, he washed himself, he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes at the end of the mourning. So it very well may be that these three things are pointing to the fact that the time for mourning is over for Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth herself, she's available. She's available. Boy, and you know, I've heard or read story after story of those who, with good intentions, they pray that it would be God's will for something to happen. But then they take no action towards seeking his will outside of that prayer. And so, first of all, I'd say it's just practical, general wisdom that Ruth is giving her daughter-in-law here. That if you're going to go out looking for a mate, you probably don't want to look and smell like you've been out in the field for a whole day, right? Dress up, get some perfume on, and so on. And yeah, pray. Definitely pray, but also take some action. Now, God does answer prayer, and he may at times work through prayer alone, but this just isn't the normal pattern that we see in Scripture. God uses people to accomplish his will, and this story is such an example of that. Naomi is trusting God and loving people, specifically Ruth, and taking action. And by doing all of this, Naomi is in fact becoming an answer to her own prayer back in Ruth 1 and verse 8. where she prayed that God would deal kindly with Ruth. And now here she is answering that prayer, dealing kindly with Ruth, helping her get ready for this meeting with the kinsman redeemer. This is so often how God works. Pray, yes, but then actively trust God in that prayer, love, and love people and take action. Well, Naomi, she continues her action plan. Ruth is to stay hidden, but to observe where Boaz will be sleeping after the events of the day are complete. She certainly doesn't want to be going to the wrong person when he's sleeping, right? That would be disaster. So she needs to find out where Boaz is, and she needs to know where he's going to be sleeping. And then it says after Boaz is asleep, Ruth is to go to him and uncover his feet and lie down. We'll find out later in verse 8, this is important, that where she will lie down, it will be at his feet, so don't miss that. Naomi's plan then concludes with Ruth simply waiting to see what Boaz will say or how he will respond. Like, that is the end of the plan. Here, go and do this risky thing, Ruth, and we'll see how Boaz reacts. I mean, that's a little crazy, isn't it? And certainly risky. Think of how many ways that it could go wrong. But Naomi is trusting God, loving Ruth, and taking action. Naomi, she does not want Ruth to be going to the threshing floor, looking and smelling as she does, because people might associate her with a harlot, which she is certainly not. And maybe even during this time, this very time, there's other women sneaking in for immoral reasons. We don't know for sure, but Ruth is not to be associated with that. So she's to stay hidden. And what Naomi is doing here is she's protecting Ruth's honor and her character by having her stay hidden. What about the uncovering of the feet? Well, notice that this will be at night after Boaz is asleep. And so 4A on your sheets is this. It will act as a natural alarm clock to wake him up. Like, as the night gets cooler and cooler, the cold air will be colder and colder on Boaz's feet. And that's going to wake him up. Also, and we're not 100% sure about this, there's another custom coming up that we are more sure about, but it may be that this uncovering of the feet was part of an ancient custom for like marriage proposal. Well, when Boaz wakes up, Ruth is simply supposed to wait and see what he does, how he reacts. Now, Boaz, we know this, he's a godly man, so we don't have to worry about him using this situation in an immoral way. Boy, we don't know what would happen if she did get to next to the wrong man, right? But Boaz, he's a godly man, and as a godly man, he might be suspicious of Ruth. And why is she here? Is she trying to do something immoral? Is she no more than playing the harlot? Why is she here? What if he sees Ruth as being immoral? He'd probably send her packing, right? Or more likely, since he already knows Ruth's character, what if he simply turns her down? Like, maybe she's being pushy as a woman proposing to a man, or maybe simply because he's not interested. Remember, Boaz is not obligated by the letter of the law to take Ruth as his wife. So the possibility of rejection here is real. It's real. And this plan, it's risky. There are a lot of what-ifs. But Naomi trusts God, she loves Ruth, and she takes action by planning this encounter. But what about Ruth? How will she respond? Will she point out all of the what-ifs and say, no way? Will she try to reason with her mother-in-law and say that they should just pray about it and hope Boaz will come to his senses and he'll propose like the men should do? Will Ruth just look to the fact that he hasn't yet and say, well, I guess this simply isn't God's will for us, Naomi? Nope, she does none of that. In fact, we'll now see that Ruth will be the one who trusts God, loves Naomi, and takes action. Look at verse 5. She, Ruth, said to her, Naomi, all that you say, I will do. So short, so concise, and what a beautiful statement. Ruth does not object at all. Instead, she immediately tells Naomi, yes. It's interesting. Early in chapter one, Ruth told Naomi no, didn't she? Like, I will do none of what you say because your people will be my people and your God will be my God, Naomi. And whatever all these arguments are that you're giving me to return to Moabite, I will not do it. I am coming with you. But now, Ruth says to Naomi, all that you say, I will do. And we'll see that that primary motivation in Ruth, it's because of covenant love that she has for Naomi. We'll see that as we get to verse 9. When we get to verses 6 and 7, we see that Ruth is following Naomi's plan, and she's following it to the letter. And just a quick side note in verse 7 here. Like often in scripture, when we see that someone or a group of someones are eating, drinking, and being merry, it's probably not a great thing, right? Like especially, definitely not when it's the pattern of their lives and there's no thought of God. Like that's often viewed as a kind of a negative thing, because it is if that's the pattern of their lives with no thought for God. But we already know that this is not true of Boaz. Boaz trusts Yahweh, his God. And there is nothing to indicate that Boaz was getting drunk on alcohol here, like very, very few scholars point out if you come across that ever in your notes. Like when we see people, even godly people, doing something sinful like that, it always condemns it. But there's no condemnation here. In fact, the word Mary, I want you to hear this. The word Mary here is the exact same word found in verse 1, where Naomi wishes that it may be well for Ruth. Like, guys and gals, you know this, like, after a good hard day's work and you've accomplished a lot and maybe you've had some friends over for the night and it's time to go to sleep, you just, you feel like it is well, right? Like, you're satisfied. And this is what's going on here. Boaz is simply filled with food and drink after a good day's work, and he's feeling well about it. He's satisfied in that day and the good that came from it. But still now, Ruth is here in this risky position. Boaz is asleep, and she has uncovered his feet, and she is lying at his feet. So look at verses 8 and 9. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Well, the alarm clock, it went off as planned. Boaz was stirred by the cold of his feet, and he bent forward to cover them up. And literally that word here for startled, it refers to trembling. So it's like he was trembling from the coldness coming onto his feet, okay? But surprise, behold, there was a woman lying there. And notice again where she's lying, first of all, right? Not at his side, which would have been a little more compromising, but at his feet. Now, it was dark enough, and perhaps he was sleepy enough, where Boaz didn't recognize Ruth, so he asks who she is. Like, this is one of the very few times where Boaz is wary. Like, there's not really grace. He's just kind of wary, and his guard is up. He knows, probably, I'm sure he knows, what can happen on the threshing floor, so definitely his guard is up. Who are you? Ruth identifies herself. And then before Boaz could say anything else, Ruth kind of goes off script from Naomi's plan a little bit. Really, there wasn't much after this anyway, but she kind of goes off script. Like, and this is beautiful, loved ones. First, she asks him to spread his covering. Some of your versions might say spread his wings. But there are three things I want you to notice about this request. The first one is letter 2A on your sheets. This phrase is associated with a common ancient Near East custom for marriage proposal. Like, we know that this is true from the history books that we have intact. It was meant to be symbolic of a man showing a woman that he would be the one who protects her. You don't have to turn there now, but you can actually see something like this by Yahweh when he uses a similar phrase in Ezekiel 16 and 8. He's referring to the covenant he has entered into with his people. That's on your sheets, the references. But anyway, Ruth is essentially proposing to Boaz with this phrase. So Ruth is proposing to Boaz. Did you hear that? Like, this is countercultural a woman proposing to a man, a Moabitess, a former Moabitess, really proposing to an Israelite, a poor lady proposing to a rich man, the status and all of that. It was countercultural. But I think that this just shows Ruth's devotion and her love for Naomi as she goes even beyond what Naomi asked. So that's number one. Secondly, Ruth is saying, Boaz, your feet aren't the only thing that need warm and sheltered, so too be on your sheets. Ruth is asking if Boaz would shelter her. Boaz, will you cover me? I'm cold too. I need cover from the chill of the night. Well, that's number two, just a short one. But number three, I think, is perhaps the most beautiful of all of these points. Do you remember back in Ruth 2 and verse 13, Boaz prayed that Yahweh would bless Ruth? Do you remember that? And then he said that it was under Yahweh's wings that Ruth had come to seek refuge. Well, that word for wings in that verse of chapter 2, it's the exact same word for covering here in our present verse in chapter 3. So number 3, which is 2C on your sheets, is this. Ruth is asking Boaz to answer his own prayer. That's essentially what she's doing there. Ruth is asking Boaz to answer his own prayer. Boaz, will you be the wings of the Lord that covers me? Isn't that beautiful? Has she been rehearsing these past few months? We don't know, these past 2 months, but it could be. And could she have said anything more meaningful to Boaz? It was just spot on, wasn't it? Well, actually, I think she does say something maybe a little more meaningful. Look at the end of verse 9 again. She says, so spread your covering over your maid for what? You are a close relative. That word, close relative, that's that word goel that we talked about in detail last week. Now, this is significant coming now from the mouth of Ruth to Boaz. Like, Ruth knows that there is more to the law than mere words and do's and don'ts. It's about who God is and what his will is. It's about his heart for his people. And so Ruth pleads from that covenant law and tells Boaz, remember, you're the Goel. You're the Goel. This is a bold plea, and it shows the character that Yahweh is continuing to build in Ruth. Well, this little answer from Ruth, loved ones, it packs a punch. 3A on your sheets. Ruth is pleading to Boaz from the heart of the law to be her and Naomi's redeemer. Remember, he's not obligated, but she's saying, Boaz, aren't you our Goel? This shows that Ruth is trusting in God and loving Naomi, even as she loves Boaz too, I believe, and taking action. But what will Boaz say? How will he react? Let's read on, verses 10 and 11. Then he, Boaz, said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Boaz doesn't scorn Ruth. He doesn't accuse her of immorality. He blesses her. He blesses her. Every time Boaz speaks, loved ones, I just see that foreshadowing of Christ in him, a type of Christ. It's full of grace and truth. And remember John 1:14 said of Jesus that he came and full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he says that we have received of his fullness grace upon grace. Just a picture of what Boaz is showing here. But anyway, 1A on your sheets. At the mention of the Goel, Boaz clearly sees that Ruth's love is not only a love for him, but Ruth's continuing hesed toward Naomi. Remember that word hesed that we've talked about a few times? Here it is again. Boaz says that Ruth's second kindness is greater than her first. And that word kindness here, that's the word hesed. Hesed. God's unfailing covenant love toward his people. The first hesed that Boaz is referring to is back in Ruth 2:11 when he told her all that she had done for Naomi and how she had left Moab for Israel. But now this second kindness continues that covenant love towards Naomi, because Ruth chooses Boaz over the younger men. She chooses Boaz over being married for money to a richer man, perhaps. She chooses Boaz over being married for some perhaps misguided view of love, even for a poor man. But it's all because of her hesed, her love for God, a covenant love for God and his people. So Ruth is loving God and loving people and acting. Earlier, Ruth was Boaz's servant, his maidservant. Remember that? Now I love this. Boaz tells Ruth that he is now her servant. What's he say? I will do whatever you ask, Ruth. Well, that's just a good quick lesson, husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, yes, but that doesn't mean that the husbands, you're to abuse your authority and hoard it over them, right? You're to love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that love should cause you, husbands, to want to serve your wives. And here is Boaz, even before marriage, saying, Ruth, I will do whatever you ask, because I know your intentions are pure and I know you love God. It's beautiful. Well, also earlier, Boaz was called a man of excellence, or a man of character, honor, and so on. We talked about that. But now here it is. He calls Ruth. He says the whole town knows that Ruth is a woman of excellence. And again, that same word, it's used to speak of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. And we've talked about it. But there's a little something I left out until now. And it's more just cool information, in my opinion. But it's neat. So in the Jewish Old Testament, you know, the Jewish Old Testament, they don't go quite in the same book order as our Old Testament does. So take a guess at what book comes after Proverbs in the Jewish Old Testament. Anyone? It's Ruth. Yeah, it's Ruth. So Proverbs 31, it ends with the woman of excellence, the last chapter of Proverbs in the Jewish Bible. And then in the very next book is Ruth, who portrays that woman of excellence. Isn't that cool? That's just a neat little side note. But anyway, the story runs into a snare now, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. Now it's true, I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. And we're all like, no, why? But really wait and think about this for a second. What does this say about Boaz's character? It says, too, that his character is excellent. It just points to the fact that has already been said about him. There is no doubt that Boaz wishes to redeem Ruth and Naomi. That's coming right up here in our story. But Boaz loves Yahweh. He loves the Lord, and he will do what is right by Yahweh before he does what he even wants to do. That's something. That's a man of character, of honor. And Yahweh says that the closest relative is the one who gets the chance to redeem. And Boaz says, I am not the closest relative. Again, we're not talking about redeeming Ruth now herself. There's no provision by the letter of the law for redeeming Ruth. But there is for Elimelech's land, right? We talked about that before. So we're talking about the land now, the redeeming the land. But Boaz, he's devising a plan, or perhaps he's already devised it, in which not only the land, but Naomi and Ruth can be redeemed. So verse 13, he tells Ruth to remain the night, and he'll take care of this first thing in the morning. That word remain, that's also a significant word to think about, because nowhere in Scripture is it used to describe relations between a husband and wife, or immoral relations otherwise. It's so there was nothing immoral going on there as they continued to let the night pass. And also Boaz, he makes a vow to Yahweh. Did you see that? As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, Boaz is committed. Remember, Jews, they were afraid to even use Yahweh's name out of fear of blasphemy, let alone to swear on it. But here is Boaz in a true covenant relationship with Yahweh, and he will do what he can to redeem as the Lord Yahweh lives. Well, verse 14, Ruth lays down to sleep. Where again? Make note of that. At his side? Nope. At his feet. Everything about this scene screams purity, and that's just another quick application you can make, especially when you young ones are dating. You might find yourself in compromising situations. Take yourself away from it. Remove yourself from it. Honor the Lord, young ones. Honor the Lord. But you wonder how much sleep either one of them got anyway, right? Like, have you ever tried to sleep when you have a big, exciting day the next day? There's these big things happening and you're just excited about what's coming. It's not easy to sleep, is it? Well, like Naomi, Boaz protects Ruth's reputation then. He does not want anyone to think that Ruth was playing the harlot, which she clearly was not. So he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, this whole thing, it's in the passive tense, so it might mean that he's saying this to his servants. But the point is that he's protecting Ruth's reputation and her honor. He doesn't want something that's not true to get out and harm her reputation and honor. And then, almost like a repeat of the end of chapter 2, Boaz gives Ruth something extremely generous in verse 15, 6 measures of barley. Now, we're not sure exactly how much 6 measures is. It depends on what each measure was. It could be, a lot of the scholars say it was probably between 60 and 100 pounds. Some say up to 300 pounds. But whatever it was exactly, we know it was heavy enough that it says Boaz had to put it in a cloak or shawl, and he himself had to lay it on it. Probably meaning that Ruth had to carry it on her head, you know, to support all the weight. So 300 pounds is pretty doubtful if that's the case. But whatever 6 measures was, it was heavy and it was a lot. And then, so just another side note, some versions say that she went into the city. That's what the NASB here says. Others, though, it says that he went into the city. So which is it? Well, the he is probably correct. That's the oldest text. That's the Masoretic. That's actually what almost all of our Bible versions for the Old Testament come from, the oldest text. The NASB does, the ESV does, even the King James and New King James come from the Masoretic text. But apparently years later, the scribes, they thought that it made more sense that she went into the city. But really, I think it's just we just assume that Ruth left for Naomi to the city. But if he is correct from the original, the oldest text that we have, then it's emphasizing the fact that Boaz was eager to go to the city and settle this account surrounding the Goel. So that is significant. Well, as we close, in the last 3 verses, Ruth returns to Naomi and gives her a full report. But then, we don't want to miss this, we learn something very beautiful and important about the 6 measures of barley. Who were they for? What's it say? It says that they were so that Ruth would not go to Naomi empty-handed. See that in verse 17? Why is that significant? I think it's significant because it shows that Boaz was loving not only Ruth and keeping his promise to Ruth and as a kinsman redeemer, but 2A on your sheets, his covenant love clearly extended to Naomi. And remember back in chapter 1 again that Naomi had publicly declared that she had returned to Bethlehem empty. And since then, we've seen that the Lord is providing and filling her, but now Boaz himself is showing Naomi that he will ensure that she is full. That's beautiful. He will be the Goel if the Lord, as the Lord lives, according to the Lord's will. Well, finally, Naomi tells Ruth what? Go? Like, go, let us go. Let's make sure that we let this other relative know that it's Boaz is the one that needs to redeem us. We can see this. We've been with him 2 months. We know what kind of a man he is, and we need to make sure that the right person is the one marrying you and redeeming us. Is that what they do? Is that what Naomi tells Ruth? No. What does she say? Wait. Let Boaz take care of it. This is Redeemer business. Boy, how hard that waiting must have been, like the longest day ever for these women. But how worth it is to wait on the Redeemer. There is a time to take action, but there is also a time to wait. Do you want to know what God's will is for you, loved ones? Well, if you do, first trust God, love people, and take action, and then wait on God to bring about His will. Let's pray.